So as we finish the 10th chapter, we saw there that John was given by this angel, he was given this little book and he was instructed to eat it. And he was told that it would be sweet as honey in his mouth, but it would be bitter in his stomach. And it was the prophecies that were yet to come. And so that's how the 10th chapter concluded. The angel said to me, John speaking, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there's so much in these first two verses that we need to consider. First of all, remember that this book of Revelation was probably written, most people think it was written in about 90 AD, or probably a bit later than that. And if that was indeed the case, then remember the temple was not standing in Jerusalem at the time. The temple would have been destroyed some 20 to 25 years earlier. Now, because John makes reference to the temple here, and there's no mentioning in Revelation of the temple being destroyed, some people say, well, you know, actually the book was probably written earlier. It was probably written in the 60s, late 60s. It was written before the destruction of the temple. But although that's within the realm of possibility, I don't think it's probable. I think the temple was destroyed. But remember, John's in these visions, he's looking into the future. He's not really talking about the past and things that have happened in the past. Everything he's talking about is in the future. And now as he's being transported or looking into the future, he sees the temple. And I think clearly it is a different temple. And so I think the idea that the book was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, just based upon the fact that this is clearly a different temple. It doesn't have the court of the Gentiles like the temple did have at that time. So to me, it seems like that in and of itself shows that it's a different temple. It's a temple in the future that John is seeing, and he's told to rise and to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. So, you know, just exactly why he was to measure it, what that signified, I really don't know. And in all the reading I didn't agree with what anybody said. So I just decided that nobody really knows, because they just made it up themselves. I could tell when I was reading it. So, but for whatever reason, God is having him measure the temple. But the important note, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. So in this new temple that's going to be constructed in the future, it will be different than the previous temple in as much as it won't have that court of the Gentiles there. Now, many people think that that is due to the fact that in the area where the temple will be reconstructed, you have two Islamic holy sites there. You have the Al-Aqsa Mosque and you have the Dome of the Rock shrine. And this is the big question in the minds of people as they even talk about the possibility of a future temple being rebuilt. How are the Jews going to build a temple on the Temple Mount with these mosques standing there as well. And so it does seem like perhaps with the leaving out of this outer portion, it could perhaps be due to the fact that those mosques are there and they will continue to remain there. Now, there is a serious movement in Israel today, and specifically in Jerusalem. There's a serious movement to rebuild the temple. And, you know, if you think about it, it's very interesting. The Jewish people, they're in their land, they're in their city, but they do not have a national religious structure. You know, the Muslims have, like I said, the two mosques there on the Temple Mount. There's nothing there for the Jews. There's no place there for the Israelis to worship. Now, where the Israelis go is to what is known as the Western Wall. And most of you have probably seen pictures of Jews standing there at the Western Wall. Sometimes it's called the Wailing Wall. And they're there saying their prayers on a regular basis, 24/7. They're there praying all the time. And the reason they pray there is because they believe that the temple was in that vicinity. So this is, to them, this is the closest spot in Jerusalem to where the ancient temple once stood. So this is the holy area as far as they're concerned. But there's a deep longing, and you can understand there would be, there's a deep longing to see the temple rebuilt. Now, not everybody shares this idea because, of course, there are many secular Jews in Israel and they don't really care that much about it. And there are some secular Jews that do care about it just simply because it would be a rallying point, not so much for the religious aspect of it, but because it would be a rallying point. They would love to have a place where they could sort of, you know, nationally identify. So those who are looking to see the temple rebuilt are a relatively small number, but they're very influential. And there is this Temple Institute that exists in Jerusalem today. And they are so absolutely convinced that it's not much time before the temple is going to be rebuilt that they've made all of the preparations for the priesthood to be reestablished. They made all the garments for the priests. They made all of the preparations for the sacrificial system to resume. They've made all of the furnishings that originally were made for the tabernacle and then the temple. And they're very, very serious about seeing this temple reconstructed. You know, we were there last year, and we sat in on the Temple Institute. You can go through it, and they give you a tour, and they, you know, show you the different things that they've made, and they talk about the coming of the future temple and so forth. And, you know, it was very interesting as we were there, and the young lady that was giving us the tour, she was talking about just how adamantly set they were on rebuilding the temple, and how, you know, they decided not to rebuild the temple that Solomon made, but they were going to do the temple like the one that Herod had beautified. And they, you know, she was just very insistent that it didn't matter. You know, they were going to build the temple. That's the next big thing on the list. That's the priority. And I said to her at one point, I said, well, you know, it's interesting because the scriptures in Zechariah, they say that the Messiah is the one to build the temple. So I haven't heard you say anything about the Messiah. And this is what she said. She said, you know, we don't know what the Messiah is doing. And, you know, we don't know if he's going to be here or not. It doesn't really matter. We're going to rebuild the temple. And if he shows up, you know, he can help. But we've got a... I'm not joking. This is exactly what she said to me. You know, she just basically said, hey, we've got a mandate to build this temple and the Messiah, you know, maybe he'll help, maybe he won't, but we're going to get it done. And so that's the attitude. They're going to get that temple built. And they are going to get that temple built. That's exactly what we're reading about here. Now, how are they going to get it built? That's the big question. Of course, today, if you follow the news, you know that every now and again, there's these things that kind of blow up there on the Temple Mount, and there's violence and some rioting that breaks out. And most of the time, it has to do with some Jews will just, they kind of just get fed up with everything and say, you know, we're going to go up there and pray. And they'll go up and pray, and then it'll kind of start a riot. So my point is this, you can't even go up there and pray. How are you going to get a structure like a temple built up there in the current climate? Well, this is where it's quite likely that the Antichrist will come into the picture, and it very well could be the case, as Pastor Chuck felt very strongly that it would be the case, and I heard him say this so many times over the years, that the Antichrist would be the one who would allow them, through his influence, as he essentially becomes, you know, the leading force in the world, that it would be through his influence that they would be allowed to rebuild the temple. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and remember, we've talked about before how Daniel and Revelation parallel each other in many ways. In Daniel chapter 9, there, it's the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messiah. It's the prophecy of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But then it goes on to talk about the coming of this prince that will confirm a covenant with the Jewish people for 1 week, for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he will break the covenant. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. He breaks the covenant halfway through, and what he does is he stops the sacrifice and offering. So it's clear that the temple has been rebuilt. The verse right before it talks about the destruction of the temple. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans came, they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And then it says, and then it goes on and says that the prince who is to come, so he would be the leader of a revived Rome, that he will confirm the covenant with the people for that a 7 year period, but then he will break the covenant. So it very well could be that at the beginning of this final 7 year period, that one of the first things on the agenda of the Antichrist, before he's clearly revealed to be the false Christ, one of the first things on his agenda would be to obtain and give permission for the Jews to rebuild the temple. Now, in this Temple Institute lecture, one of the things that I found interesting, they said, and you know, they've got everything mapped out, they've got the architects have put it's all there, all the blueprints are there, everything's ready to go. They said, we could reconstruct this temple in a year. So, wow, that's pretty fast. So it could be just within that, you know, that soon of a period of time. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it could even, it is speculation to some degree that this is the covenant that he's going to make. It could be that somehow they're allowed to start building before. We don't know. But they will rebuild the temple. And the court, which is outside, will not be part of it. It is given to the Gentiles. And then it says this, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the 42 months. Now, here's what we're told here. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Some have thought that because of the current situation in Israel, the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. Because after all, now you have a Jewish government, you have Jewish control over the land for the most part. And so some have thought, well, the time of the Gentiles has passed. Not so. This is just a brief season. Jerusalem is going to go back under the authority of the Gentiles. It's going to go back under the authority of the Antichrist himself. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So this is what's going to happen in the future. Now, here in this 11th chapter, we have, I think, although we have references to the second 3.5 years, I think we're dealing here mainly with the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period. So remember how we talked about in the seals, you get, you start with the Antichrist coming, and then you go all the way out to the end. And then a similar kind of thing happens with the trumpets. You just get a closer look. And as we get to the seventh trumpet here in a bit, we're going to see that it once again, that takes us out to the Lord reigning forever and ever. So it's giving us that broad spectrum, but then it keeps bringing us in to look at things more closely. And so here we see what happens during that first 3.5 years. Now, remember, the temple is rebuilt, the sacrificial system is reinstituted, the Antichrist has not yet shown his true colors, he's got dominion pretty much, worldwide dominion, the Jews are living relatively happily and in peace like they've never known since the establishment of the state in 1948. They've never known a peace like this. But notice what else is going on. And this to me is so fascinating. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, verse 4, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, you have this is taken from Zechariah. And there in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, you've got this imagery. You've got two lampstands and you've got two olive trees. You've got Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the picture there is that the olive trees are supplying the oil. The olive trees are representative of the Holy Spirit. The lampstands are providing the light. And it could be that they're symbolic of Christ, the light of the world. We don't know exactly. But it's there in that context of Zechariah chapter 4 that we read, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the idea here as well is that these two witnesses are the ones who are empowered by the Spirit, the olive trees, and they are shining forth the light of the gospel in this dark, dark, dark time. So these guys, these two witnesses are prophesying, and they are they're telling the truth to a world that has rejected the truth. And for that, there are obviously, as we look at the verses ahead, there are obviously many attempts to silence them, to stop them. But look what it says. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So here's these two witnesses, and they're prophesying, and they're telling the truth. They're preaching the gospel. Now, here's something to realize, too. With this new temple and with these sacrifices that have been reinstituted, this is a temple that God himself rejects. The biblical picture is that there are four temples. Oftentimes people talk about three temples. They're talking about the third temple. This is the third temple, but you can actually say this is the temple of the Antichrist. This isn't the temple that will be there in the millennium, because we're specifically told in Zechariah and also in Ezekiel that the temple will be built by Christ himself, or he will be the one to oversee the building of the temple in the future. This temple is built by the Antichrist. He's the one who gives, as we've already seen, more than likely he gives the permission. He might even give the financing for it. But this temple is so abominable to God, he doesn't recognize the sacrifices that take place there at all. As a matter of fact, not only does he not recognize them, but he considers these sacrifices to be an abomination. If you read Isaiah 66, and you can maybe do that on your own later, just the first few verses there talk about this temple. And there God says that he who offers a bull is like he slew a man. He who offers a lamb is as though he offered a dog. So God's having nothing to do with this system, this new system. They've reinstituted the whole thing. They've got a priesthood. They've got the garments. They've got all of the materials. They're doing everything just like the rabbis have taught and the things that they've drawn from the scriptures over the centuries. And you can bet your life that one of the things these prophets are saying is that God is not accepting this. They're preaching Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. So you can see this is going to completely annoy is too mild of a term. This is going to enrage them, but they can't do anything about it. Every time they try to do something about it, these guys have power to call down fire from heaven and to bring plagues if need be. And so, I don't know, for me, this chapter and this particular incident here is just so intriguing to think about what this is going to be like. These are like the only two voices that are speaking against. Now, I'm sure there will be other people in different parts of the world, but these guys are going to have, so it, as we go on and see, it's evidently they have a universal platform. Evidently, even though they're hated, they can't keep the cameras off of them. It's kind of like a Donald Trump thing, you know? They just, everybody says they don't like him, but they just can't keep the cameras off of him. So these guys, this is going to be it. Scratch that Donald Trump reference there. But it says then, and I'm going to come back in a second and talk about who they might be. But it says, so when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they will be killed at a certain point, but not until they finish their testimony. So for 42 months, for half of that period, they are going to be prophesying every day. But finally, the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, will kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Notice, we're obviously talking about Jerusalem there. And notice how it's referred to, Sodom and Egypt. the sin of Sodom, the idolatry of Egypt. And so Jerusalem at this time, you see, this is God's perspective. Like I said, with the temple, he doesn't accept any of those sacrifices. He looks at Jerusalem at this time as being like Sodom or Egypt. There's nothing acceptable to him there. So then those from the peoples, now here's the interesting thing, where we see the universal element here. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So there's going to be universal rejoicing. I'm sure Christmas will be done away with by then. So this will be like the new Christmas, but it'll only last a day. But notice that it's people from all over the world who see their dead bodies lying in the street and rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another because these prophets tormented them. And what was the torment? The torment was the gospel. The torment was the opposition to their plans, the opposition to the things that they were doing, the things that they were believing. This was just tormenting them. And remember, we saw previously how men, even under moments of judgment, you know, that refusal to repent, we just see how hardened the heart is that these men, these prophets, they're obviously prophets. They have supernatural power, but it doesn't faze anybody. They just can't wait to get rid of them. They can't wait to silence them. So they do. But now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. I hope we can see this from heaven when this is happening. I mean, think about that. And the whole world is rejoicing and they can't, you know, the cameras are just fixed on these dead bodies. And just when everybody is feeling so happy and so relieved and these prophets are finally, they're gone. We've gotten rid of them. And of course, the beast, the Antichrist, he's the one who's done it. And he's freed us from their torment. And all of a sudden, these guys are going to stand up on their feet. Wow. I hope we can see it. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, who are these two prophets? We don't know. We're not told. But we could guess, and we could be right or wrong in our guessing. I don't think it hurts to guess. To me, it seems like with the things that are said about them, the things that they do, it seems to me that really the best two candidates to me seem to be Moses and Elijah. Now, some people have said Enoch and Elijah. J. Vernon McGee thought it was maybe Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist brought back. But to me, it seems like for a number of reasons, it would be Moses and Elijah. Enoch doesn't fit in the picture as far as I'm concerned because this has everything to do with Israel. This has everything to do with Jerusalem. Remember, Enoch lived before the flood. So he lived in a whole nother time and no association with even Abraham or, you know, the Mosaic covenant or anything like that. So to me, it seems like this has everything to do with Israel. It has everything to do with Jerusalem. It has everything to do with the temple and the priesthood and all of those things. So to me, it seems to make sense that Moses is representative of the law. Elijah is representative of the prophets. It seems like they would be the two witnesses. Plus, with Moses and Elijah, you have interesting things surrounding their deaths. You have Moses dying in an interesting way. God takes him off and Moses dies and God himself buries him. That's very interesting. Elijah, of course, doesn't really die. Elijah's taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, as you know. You also have on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there prior to his crucifixion, you remember it's Moses and Elijah that appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But also the things that they do, the power that they have, these are the same things that Moses and Elijah did. You remember Elijah was, he called down fire from heaven. And he had power to shut heaven so that no rain. You remember it didn't rain for 3.5 years during the time of Elijah. And then they have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's exactly what we see Moses doing in Egypt with Pharaoh. And then also there's the reference here to striking the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And we know as we go back in Exodus, we see the plagues there. Moses had that kind of authority. So to me, it seems like Moses and Elijah are the witnesses. Now, again, it could be wrong. It could be that they're prophets that have not yet come. Maybe this is their ministry and there was nothing in the past. But I just think it would be such poetic justice if it were Moses and Elijah. It would just fit with everything. Because, of course, you remember the religious leaders at the time of Jesus. You remember how they sought to pit Moses against Jesus. "We're not this man's disciples," they said. We are the disciples of Moses. And wouldn't it be just like God to send them Moses? Now, we know Elijah, for sure, we know from Malachi's prophecy, Elijah is going to, I think it's a foregone conclusion, Elijah will be one of them. Because Malachi's prophecy, the Lord said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes." The disciples, they were looking for Elijah. They were anticipating his coming. They said to Jesus, "How come it says Elijah must come first?" They knew that prophecy from Malachi. And Jesus said Elijah did come. And he was referring to John the Baptist, but we know that John the Baptist wasn't actually Elijah because Jesus went on to say, "Elijah did come and he will come." But when you look at the birth of John the Baptist in Luke's gospel, as we have the account there, you find that it was prophesied concerning John the Baptist that he would go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. You see, what nobody knew is that there would be two comings to the Messiah. And so John becomes like Elijah for the first coming of the Messiah, but Elijah himself will be the one to pave the way for the return of the Lord. So we know Elijah is one. And again, I think that it just seems to fit well that Moses would be the other. But all of that is, in a sense, unimportant because it doesn't really matter who they are. We know they're God's two witnesses and this is what they're going to do. So they're taken up. They ascend up into heaven there in the presence of their enemies. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So suddenly there's some people that are shaken by this. And the earthquake here is, it's an earthquake that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. A tenth of the city falls. And 7,000 people are killed in this. So this is the second woe. Remember, there were three woes that were pronounced. This is the second. And then we read in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I didn't point this out on Sunday when we looked at this text together, but the literal translation here is the kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and of his Christ. Because at that time, the world is brought under the dominion of this one. There is one kingdom now at this time under the reign of the Antichrist. So, but Jesus is taking the authority over that kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we talked on Sunday about the contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom that God is going to bring. And we looked at how, men's kingdoms, regardless of the outward glory of them, there's always been these components of oppression and misery and suffering and all of those things. It's the history of the world. But we talked about, in contrast to that, the kingdom of Christ, that it's a kingdom of righteousness and of peace and of joy. And that's what we have to look forward to, a world where everything is right, where it's just, there's no unrighteousness. There's no wickedness. There's no sin. There's no hatred. There's no murder. There's no rape. There's no, none of those things that are all part of the tragedy of man in sin. All of those things will forever be done away with. And it will be a righteous kingdom. And it will be a kingdom of peace. And we looked at the passage there in the second chapter of Isaiah, that great prophecy about the nations taking their swords and beating them to plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not rise up against nation ever again, neither will they learn war anymore. There will be peace, worldwide peace, when Jesus comes. And then there is the joy. We talked about how joy includes happiness and includes contentment and includes fulfillment. It's all of those things together. Everything that the human heart has always really longed for, God's going to give it to us. I always marvel at how, men refuse to come to God. And instead of coming to God, they're pursuing happiness, fulfillment, contentment, joy. They pursue that, but they never find it because they refuse to come to the only one that can give it to them. So the very things that people have sought after but refuse to come to God to obtain, that's exactly what God's going to give everybody who seeks him. And those who refuse to seek him, the very thing they sought, they will never have it. All of that will forever be taken from them. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they were saying about, a person and that they knew. They were saying that as this person, I asked, is the person a Christian? And she said, not really. But, they've been around church all their life, and they've had these moments where it seemed like they came close. And then, but she told me an incident where there was a moment where this person was close to giving things up to Christ, but then pulled back and said, I'm afraid if I really give myself over to Jesus, he's going to make me give up my money. Wow. So then you're going to hold on to that money and reject Jesus? And what are you going to do with that money when you die? You're going to leave it right here on earth. It's not going with you. But, you know, you think about the stuff that people hold on to in refusing to come to Jesus. And why are they holding on to it? They think, well, this is my fulfillment. This is my contentment. This is my, the evidence of my success. Or this is what makes me feel good about myself or whatever. And none of those things ever really do that for you. But you come to Jesus and that's exactly what he does. But this is just the insanity of man. That, you know, here's God who wants to do nothing but bless us, but no, we don't want that. Because we might have to give up some of our autonomy. Might have to give up my few little dollars. It's tragic. But this world and that mentality and all that goes with it, the greed and the lust and everything else, it's all going to be a thing of the past, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And maybe you remember we tied the sixth verse of the 19th chapter together with this one where it reads there, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And here we have that great universal cry, praise the Lord. That's what's coming. And so the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. God's people have been waiting from the very beginning for these days that we're reading about here, when God finally takes his great power to himself, when God finally rises up in judgment. And all throughout history, God's people have been excluded, have been ostracized, have been isolated, have been persecuted, have been tormented, have suffered, but all with the hope that Christ will come and he'll make everything right. And listen, that's the truth. And even if we, before it's all said and done, even if we experience some of those kinds of things, which are really starting to unfold in our culture today. You know, I was listening to an interesting report today. You know, this is what's happening in our world. This is what's happening in our country. There is an agenda to force everyone to agree with certain things. And if you do not agree, you will be excluded and you will be marked and you will be marginalized and you will be persecuted. And a lot of it revolves around the sexual revolution and that agenda that goes along with the sexual revolution. There are several large corporations in this country who are under pressure, and then they capitulate. They're coming in and saying, we're supporting this whole LGBTQ, all of the whatever other letters you want to tack onto the end of it. You know, we're supporting this, and anybody who disagrees with this, they're problematic and they're going to be dealt with and they're not going to be able to work in our companies, or, you know, they're going to lose certain privileges. This kind of stuff is happening right now. There are groups that are petitioning the universities in the country, saying, you know, you and the government saying you cannot give governmental aid to Christian schools that refuse to open up to transgender bathrooms and things like that. You know, this is pressure that's coming on, and the primary target are Christians who won't agree with those agendas. It's all happening right before our eyes. And if it doesn't stop at some point and get reversed, it's not hard to see where this is headed. But my point is this. This is the way it's always been. It just hasn't been like that for us. But it's been like that for almost every generation of God's people. And to some degree, it has been that way, even under the most desirable circumstances, because when you truly follow Christ, you're going to have an element of ostracization. You're going to have an element of rejection and persecution. That's just the way it is. But this is what's coming. That God will take his great power and he will reign. But listen to that, though. The nations were angry, for your wrath has come. Boy, that's what we're seeing today. Anger among the nations. There's an anger like we haven't maybe seen before. You know, we talk about sometimes the new atheism. We haven't talked about that for a while. But, you know, the new atheists are really aggressive and they're evangelistic in their endeavors compared to atheists from previous generations who kind of just kept it to themselves and kind of stayed in their circles and so forth. But, you know, the thing about these so-called new atheists, the one thing that's crystal clear about them is they are angry. They're so angry. And they just, you know, they're like frothing at the mouth angry. You know, they talk about God, they just come unhinged. And that's just a microcosm in one person of the attitude that's increasing all around the world. I was talking to our good friend, Tommy Cota, today. And Tommy was telling me an interesting thing. He said he was at a school this past week, and he goes on to different campuses and does some ministry there. And he was telling me that he's at this school and just suddenly had this opportunity. He said he had about 35 kids that were just there right in front of him, and they wanted to talk. So he started talking to them. He started sharing the gospel and talking about Christ and all that. And he said that the question came up from a few of the kids in the group. The question came up about homosexuality, and their question was, why does God hate gay people? And Tommy said, God doesn't hate gay people. God doesn't hate any people. God hates sin because sin is destructive. You know, he tried to give him an explanation, and he said this. He said, man, you cannot believe. He said there were five girls. He said, you cannot believe how angry these girls became. He said they were just vicious. And as he was telling me that, I thought, you know, this is just kind of there's something stirring in the culture where there's an anger, and it's an anger that's striking out against righteousness, striking out against God's word and God's way of living life and so forth. So, but again, this is where the world is headed. The nations are angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And here's the great part, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great. We just have to remember, there's a day coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day when it'll all be balanced out. And that the book of Revelation, there's that reminder over and over again, because of course when you get into the midst of this tribulation period, you've got people who are believing, who are suffering persecution, who are being martyred, and there's these little reminders that come back, just, you know, God is letting them know there's a day coming when it'll all be balanced. And that's the reminder here. And then to destroy those who destroy the earth. The earth belongs to God. And he's going to evict from the earth all of those who have destroyed and abused the earth. And then this final verse here, verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. You know, I was looking at verse 19 thinking, we started the chapter with a temple in Jerusalem that God does not recognize. It's illegitimate. The whole system is illegitimate. We end the chapter with the temple of God in heaven. And as I look at this, I almost think that for those, now remember, there are going to be those who are resisting the Antichrist. There are going to be those who would be in agreement with these two witnesses. They're going to be the ones that are persecuted. They're going to be the ones that are pushed out. They're going to be the ones that are excluded. And, you know, probably in many cases, they'll be the ones that'll be put to death. But it's almost like God allows them to see the real temple. And he allows them to see the ark. And the ark, of course, was that place, the mercy seat. That ark was the place where God's presence dwelt. And it seems that he's allowing them to see this to encourage them that their resistance to and rejection of this false system is right. And there is still a temple, and there is still the ark, and there still is God, his presence, his reality. And it just seems that he gives them through that vision of the ark that encouragement that they need at that time. So there's a lot here. And a lot to just think about. So, Lord, we pray that as we go away from tonight, we pray that we would be encouraged with the promises of your righteous rule that will come. And Lord, help us not to pull back in our confession of faith. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful. Help us, Lord, to be bold, courageous, faithful, come what may. Help us to stand for you. Lord, I think of how Paul exhorted Timothy to make a good confession. Just as Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so, Lord, help us. We know that these are troubling times that we're living in. But help us to trust you, to look to you. Lord, we know that the things we're reading about are things that are at a different time, a time when we will not even be on the earth. But we know that they're coming. And we know that the stage is being set. We don't know what's going to happen between now and then. So, Lord, help us, like those two witnesses, help us to be your witnesses. And Lord, as people are being deceived, and as people are becoming more angry, and as people are irrationally rejecting you, we just pray for mercy to go out across the land. And we pray, Lord, that still in this day of grace, that many would come, that many would be saved before all of these things begin to come down. So, Lord, we're here, we're available. We pray that you'd use us. And Lord, we do pray against the forces that are opposing your church. And Lord, we pray that you would give us all we need to stand firm, and not just to stand, but to march forward with the gospel. That's our prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.